Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. Wash me through and through from my wickedness, and cleanse me from my sin. Those words we just sang and heard are the words of Psalm 51, which is a psalm that is familiar to many of us. If you come to a service on Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, the beginning of the most penitential season of the church year, we'll say this psalm as we're receiving ashes on our foreheads. And this is the psalm that David is said to have written right after the confrontation that we heard about in our Old Testament reading this morning. Right after the prophet Nathan has come to him with his parable about a rich man and a poor man and a little ewe lamb. And that parable strikes David to the heart. After David has used his royal power to sleep with the woman named Bathsheba, and then to have her husband murdered to cover up his crime, David is struck to the heart by Nathan's challenge. And David repents. And this psalm expresses that depth of repentance, a kind of humility, a kind of frank acknowledgement of what has been done, a contrition, and an intention to change his life, to do differently in the future. As far as we can possibly know, David's repentance is genuine and heartfelt. And so this moment, this psalm, these words of repentance, this is what salvation looks like for David. This is what salvation looks like for the king. And it's what salvation can look like for us too. Because there are times when all of us come in our lives up against Psalm 51 moments. Moments when we realize that we have sinned, that we have done wrong, and that in order to be in right relationship with God and one another, we need to acknowledge that and lament it and turn back. So this is what salvation can look like for us too. And yet, I wonder, isn't there a bit more to the story? Is that the only thing salvation can look like? Many of us have experienced Christian traditions that emphasize this kind of individual repentance and forgiveness as the very heart of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. Accept Jesus into your heart and be forgiven. Be cleansed. I believe those things are true. But what if there's more to the gospel than that? What if the things that plague us as human beings are not only our individual sins? What if there are other things too that we need to be saved from? To put it another way, we often hear that history is written by the victors. And similarly, it's also true that scripture is sometimes written from the point of view of those who are rich and powerful. And so to read the breadth of the story, sometimes we need to read a little bit between the lines to pick up the clues that the Holy Spirit has left us. So what would salvation look like for some of the other characters in this story? What does salvation say for Bathsheba? We know so little about her. She is a woman in a patriarchal society, and she is never depicted in this whole story as having any agency. She is treated as something of a pawn or a possession by men. She's coerced into sex first by a man to whom there could be no possible refusal. She's made pregnant and then has her husband murdered. And then in this part of the story, again, David sends his messengers to bring her to him to become his wife. And again, what possible refusal could there be to the king? Even when the good guy enters the story, the prophet Nathan, to come in to rebuke David, his parable also portrays Bathsheba as a helpless little ewe lamb. And so in this whole story, we learn nothing about her, her motivation, her desire, her power. What would salvation look like for this woman who has been forced into the innermost circles of power, yet is accorded no power of her own? Or what about another character in the story? What would salvation look like for Uriah? Uriah the Hittite, as he's called over and over, because he is a racial minority. He is one of the people who were in the land before the Israelites conquered it. And he seems to have assimilated into the people of Israel. He serves in David's army. But the fact that about half of the times he's mentioned by the phrase Uriah the Hittite, so this has become almost part of his name. It seems to be a signal that his assimilation is not complete. His ethnic identity still marks who he is. Now, we do know a little more about Uriah's character than we do about Bathsheba. He's male, and some of his actions are recorded. What we know about him is especially his nobility of character. Because, as we heard last week, when David is trying to cover up his paternity by bringing Uriah home from the front and inviting him to go home and rest and sleep with his wife, Uriah refuses. He sticks to his soldier's code of ethics. And he says, the rest of the army is out camping in the field. I won't go home. I'll camp too. Of course, it's that very nobility of spirit that then gets him killed. And so Uriah's story is one of betrayal and tragedy, one of innocent blood shed. What would salvation look like for Uriah? How could God speak a good word into Uriah's life, whether on this side of the grave or beyond it, that would possibly redeem this narrative of betrayal and tragedy? Forgiveness of sins. Bathsheba and Uriah no doubt need that, as we all do, because they are human beings. But they need something more as well. They need justice, don't they? They need liberation. They need some kind of vindication. They need abundant life. The kind of life that Jesus talks about when he says that I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Salvation is about abundant life. It's about the kind of life that only God can give us and that we were created to have. And that can mean more than one thing. Think about Jesus' message. How often was Jesus' message to the rich and the comfortable one of challenge? Sell all you have and give to the poor, then come follow me. But think about Jesus' message to the poor and to the sick and to those who suffer. A message of healing, a message of good news to the poor. I say to you, rise up and walk. There are times when, in order to live God's abundant life, we need to be humbled and penitent, and we need to sing Psalm 51. But there are other times when salvation sounds like something different. It might sound like a different song. It might sound more like the Magnificat, the song of Jesus' mother Mary, the peasant girl who has been exalted by God, who breaks out into song and says, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, who has lifted up his lowly handmaid. There is an Episcopal priest named Eric Law. And Eric Law has devoted much of his ministry to issues of multicultural and racial reconciliation. And Eric Law has written that in his experience in doing this work, salvation is a kind of cycle. It's a kind of cyclical process. Because to be saved is an invitation into the life of Jesus, into a life that looks like Jesus' life. And Jesus' life is characterized by the cross and the resurrection. And so to those who hold power and privilege, to the King Davids of the world, the gospel message is an invitation to embrace the cross, to embrace humility and suffering, and to take the role of a servant. To those who are oppressed and suffering, the message of the gospel becomes the message of the empty tomb. You are risen. Rise up and walk. Now, this is a dynamic process. It's a cycle. And there are times when all of us need to experience both those messages. But there is a difference in where we start. King David needs to spend more time on this side of the cycle before he can receive the good news of the resurrection. Bathsheba and Uriah need to hear the word of God's vindication before they are ready, or before they need to confront their own sinfulness. How often, instead, has the Christian message been used to preach the opposite? To say to those who are already servants, embrace your servanthood, take up the cross. And to say to those who are powerful and comfortable, you are blessed, enjoy the message of salvation. That's the opposite of what salvation looks like according to Jesus. Now, one of the ways that we experience that kind of gospel cycle is through community. Because nobody is saved just as an individual. We are saved into something. We're saved into a community, the church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is made up of people that we did not choose. So, when we are saved into this community, we are going to find ourselves forced to embrace this kind of gospel cycle as life in community rubs off our rough edges and forces us to practice giving up power and taking up power, washing one another's feet and having our feet washed, feeding and being fed, caring and being cared for. If we take life in the Christian community seriously, you better believe it'll put us into that gospel cycle. That's the kind of community that Paul is writing about in our epistle today. Paul uses the image of the body of Christ and takes it so far as to talk about the ligaments in the body of Christ, those bonds that link every part and every member together. And Paul also makes a pun, because in the first line of our passage today, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner. And the Greek word for prisoner is the word for chain, chained one. So Paul's referring to being a chained person. In the next line, he tells the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And that word bonds is that same root. It means a chain. So what Paul is saying is that in the eyes of the world, he has been separated from his community. As an individual, he is chained by chains of iron and kept apart from the church. But in Christ, he is part of them because he is held together by chains stronger than iron, chains of love, chains of the Spirit. When we come together and get chained to one another, we get drawn into that gospel life. You and I are that same body of Christ in this place and this time. And we are bound by chains of love to one another. And we come together to this table, and we all get fed the bread of life. And nobody gets more than anybody else. And we are all fed enough, and it is abundant. So Jesus invites you and me and the whole world to this meal today. And to Bathsheba and to Uriah and to all those who are oppressed, Jesus says, this is the bread of life. This is the meal that will heal you and satisfy you and fill you more than you could ever have imagined being filled. To David, to the rich and the comfortable, Jesus says, this is the meal that will kill you, but it will kill you into new life. And the way it will do that is to save you into bonds of love with others, so that your healing is forever tied up with theirs.